Today's a special day, very, very special day. Perhaps the most misunderstood day in the whole festival calendar. If I brought out some of my book collection, whatever, and we could go through, or you could pull it off the internet, you can go through commentary after commentary, and you'll see this day totally misunderstood. Because what happened this day? This was the day of the wonderful water ceremony. Now, here I'm speaking to the choir, so, you know, the knowledge here is precious, brethren. It's not known in many, many other communities, even among those who keep the festivals. This is my 39 year keeping these festivals. So I've been around a few times. Some of the stuff we know now, we didn't know when I started 39 years ago in a little place called Minehead in Wales, where there was about 6,000-7,000 people gathered from all over Europe for a Worldwide Church of God Festival of Sukkot. It really was gaga moving for me. I was baptized in the swimming pool. This is a big holiday camp in Britain. They have these massive holiday camps that they built in the, probably after World War II, as Britain got more wealthy. And they built these wonderful camps where people, where the middle class would go for their summer vacation. You know, you come into the camp, they provide all the meals, and they have the entertainment stuff for the kids and rah, rah, rah. And it was wonderful for people that couldn't afford to go to the south of France or the south of Spain, whatever kind of thing. Back in those days, air travel was expensive. So when the summer season was over, the Worldwide Church of God would rent some of these camps for because the place was empty, so they'd get a good deal on renting these massive camps for some of their festivals. And as a young kid at the time, it was a wonder to behold to come into a festival like that where you know, 6,000 or 7,000 people singing hymns. It really is kind of moving. In any case, but they didn't understand this day, the seventh day of Sukkoth. This is the day that Yeshua, with the water ceremony going on, you know, is Richard going to teach this later on? About them going down to the pool of Siloam and coming up and singing Hosanna Rabbah, just a wonderful thing. Not stuff you find in Torah, actually, or Leviticus 23, so I don't blame people for missing it. But where the theologians and the commentators have gone wrong is they say, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood up and said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart shall flow fountains of living waters." Magnificent statement. Very special statement. But the point is, when it says the last day, the great day of the feast, they dump that in their shallowness, or whatever, lack of the Holy Spirit, or whatever you want to call it, they dump it into the eighth day, which is tomorrow. So most all commentators, you will find that they call the eighth day what should be the seventh day of the feast. The eighth day has nothing to do with the water ceremony, and they completely miss what Yeshua was saying. But, you know, now you know better. And so this is a special day. And his statement was very, very special. And I made some small notes on it, which I'll leave at home. Not my message today, but in any case, we will look at... there are many, many scriptures you can look at with regard to if any man thirst. Yeshua, you know, when he met that woman at the well, this is the whole teaching I could really do. And when Yeshua met the Samaritan woman at the well, and he said, "Hey, give me some water, you know, fetch me some water." And she said, "You a Jew asking me to get you something? You, I didn't even think you talked to me, you know." And anyway, it's a wonderful, wonderful story about this analogy between water and the Holy Spirit, and you find it there. But I will read, I think it's Revelation 22. I left the one piece of notes I had on this, but I'll read this one, and then we'll move on into my message. But I can't leave this go without mentioning what this day is and how misunderstood it is. So anyway, yeah, Revelation 22, one of the last few words in the book. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Let him who is thirsty come. Let him who desires take the water of life without price. Yeah. What Yeshua is talking about doesn't cost anything. The most precious thing that anybody could get, and it's free for the taking. And human mankind at large is not ready for it, but I think us as a group we are. You'll see, I'll call it what the first group of church people are called is the Barley Company, the Overcomers. And that's what I'm going to get into today. That's what we are. You'll see that's what Paul really indirectly calls us in 1 Corinthians 15. But I was going to do a different teaching today, and I talked to Joy and maybe one or two about it. I did a teaching on the sovereignty of God early on in the festival, and I promised I'd do the second half of it today. And I'm not going to do that. Last night I set all my notes aside and I put quite a bit of work into editing it because there's so much material I'd pulled together. I needed to make some decisions on what to include and what not to include. But in any case, I set it all aside. Something was telling me no. And I mentioned this to Piran a couple of days ago. No, I want to teach something else on this festival, but I promised them I'd teach on this. So, that, you know, I had this internal conflict going on. So I set it aside, Joy, and, you know, we'll teach it later. I also have difficulty with teaching the sovereignty of God, especially with regard to salvation, where God's sovereignty comes into its own. And because of the sensitivity a couple of years ago, I'll pour out my heart for a moment. When I brought up universal reconciliation, not everybody is ready for that teaching. Not everybody. You see, the Bible teaches three endings. They teach ever-burning hellfire. They teach annihilationism. I shouldn't say they, it, if you will. And they teach universal reconciliation. So which is it? It's an intriguing question. And I don't, it doesn't matter beans to me which you choose to believe. I know what I believe, and I prove it to myself over and over. But yet I know many people are ready for it. That was also true of what stuff Yeshua taught, even though I'm not Yeshua. And I mentioned this in the first teaching on universal reconciliation when I said, many brethren didn't walk with him anymore when he did some of his difficult teachings. So we have to be ready for this. But in any case, you know, people can believe what they want. But because the message I give today will help you understand part B of the sovereignty of God, I've decided to set it aside. And now, my sensitivity to standing behind this microphone as well, because this is put up on LL website, and I'm very, very sensitive to saying things that might not be in agreement with what the teachers on hell teach. So for that reason, I'm also very, very self-restrained about it. And what I'm going to do is the second teaching I'm going to do on the sovereignty of God, I'm going to run it past Richard and Daniel and Jeff, and if they feel comfortable with it, maybe I'll teach it behind the microphone, but if not, I'll just simply give anybody who wants a copy, and you can read it privately. I'm beholden to nobody, or any church group or anything like that, as every good teacher should not be. You know, we speak what's in our heart and what the Spirit is leading us to speak. But, like I said, I have my sensitivities to the what we represent here as a group called Hallel Fellowship, and I don't want to be an embarrassment to the group or cause division, because sometimes teachings can be very divisive. And not everything I teach is pleasant. I mean, I've been called a heretic one place. I thought one thing. I won't get into that. But I'll tell you another thing, though, that Rico Cortez, most of us here know Rico. And Rico said, I was telling this to Piano the way over. Rico said, I don't know, about a year or two ago, whatever, that, you know, hey, if someone calls you a heretic, it's the biggest compliment that you could get. Because everybody who is worth their salt as a teacher of biblical truth was called a heretic, you know. And you will kind of, that will kind of come out a little bit on my teaching today. Anyway, with that background, I'm now going to get into what the Spirit maybe has put in my heart to teach today. This teaching is you want to do it, Richard? Those of you who know me know I teach by handouts because I want people to go and study it on your own. And I love feedback, especially negative feedback. I mean it. I want to hear the bad stuff. Don't talk behind my back. Tell it to me. And you bring your scriptures, I'll bring mine, and we can have fun. You know, so that's what's wonderful about smaller groups where we don't have these preconceived notions. The Adventist Church, you know, I have many good friends in the Adventist Church, but they have these 27 beliefs of the Adventist Church. That's the worst thing any church would have. I mean, it's having statements of beliefs. The only statement of belief, brethren, I want is this. Oops. I have plenty more. Pass around some more. Now, another small few comments. Jeff did some teachings yesterday, and unfortunately, we missed yesterday. We just didn't make it, and I'm not sure what he thought. And if I'm doubling up on some things, that'll be fine. It'll be a reinforcement. But I doubt it. The information I have today, I've learned from a man that I was blessed to get to know about 5 years ago, a guy named Dr. Stephen Jones, a man also who's a non-denominational Christian. But he does have a Pentecostal background. But I was so blessed to find this man at a time when I was looking to find answers to some things. And I believe the Holy Spirit sent this man to me. And it came to me in very unusual circumstances. I don't want to spend too much time on it. But I actually went to a Messianic conference over in Sacramento. And I was talking to the festival about some people who were newbies there. And they knew nothing about the festivals. And so this lady heard me, and as soon as I was done doing my, you know, da-da-da-da with these people, she came up to me and said, John, I'm new too. Tell me how I should keep the festivals. And I said, what should I tell her? Where do I start? And I said, she was asking me specifically about the Feast of Sukkot. And I said, well, Levon, there's only one thing in Leviticus 23 that it tells us to do, and that is build a sukkah, you know? And we built sukkahs. We built a nice one here, I think. I thank those of you who paid a compliment to it. And we have one here, and we have one over here. I love it all, you know. But God has us build sukkahs so we would really learn our dependence on Him. There's more meaning to it as well, and that's not my topic now. I'm not going to offer it. But in any case, I said to this lady, build a sukkah. So, I don't know if my husband ever would get around to that, John. Well, I said, Levon, I'll do it for you. I enjoy carpentry. You know, I'm fairly skill with it, really, when all is said and done. But in any case, so I show up at her home. Gorgeous. These are rich people, if you will. Live in a lovely suburb of Sacramento. And to get to the point, I'm out in the backyard building her sukkah in this beautiful manicured backyard she has. And she says to me, John, do you know Dr. Stephen Jones? Never heard of him. And she goes in the bedroom and she brings out a big basket of all these books and teachings. And I'll tell you pretty quickly, I said, this guy's got stuff I want to know. So anyway, that was the beginning of my relationship with Dr. Stephen Jones. I met him three times, I think, maybe four. And like I say here in opening to my notes, he's a delightful chap, a humble man, got a great wit, just very, very wonderful man to know. He knows the word like I believe nobody I know. And he's got insights that are really, really fantastic. I commend him to you, you know, if you want to get into some stuff that certainly is not conventional. His great skill is patterns, the patterns in the scriptures, brethren, because our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if you see a pattern he's doing in the Tanakh, the chances are he's confirming in the New Testament, you know, and that's it. We see that over and over and over again. And what it does is it gives us deeper understandings of God when we find these patterns. And so you're going to see a little bit of that today. This is not maybe perhaps a big illustration of that kind of thing, but studying patterns has been a revelation to Stephen Jones that he has brought to many of the rest of us. Okay, this particular teaching is from his book, Creation's Jubilee. And I say here, I presented with some slight minor editing. I actually was editing out the portion, some of the stuff on universal reconciliation that are in here, because I promised you guys I wouldn't teach it at this festival, lest anybody think that I come here with an agenda to impose that belief on anybody, because I don't. You know, but in any case, there's so little of it in the teaching that at 7 o'clock this morning, I decided, oh, John, just let it ride, you know. So you'll see it in the end. There's just a small reference to it with regard to we're going to go through the barley, the wheat, and the grape the three harvests, as I say here, the three harvest festivals. Okay, so let's get in and get through this teaching, brethren. I've maybe taken too much time on the introduction, but I just wanted to give you a little background and whatever. Some of this you, most of you here, know very, very well. But we're going to go through it anyway, so we don't miss anything that's helpful. When Israel came out of Egypt, God told them they were to commemorate their main experience in certain ceremonies conducted upon specific holidays or festivals. The three main celebrations were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. No disagreement there with this group here. We all know that. They are known as Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, as we like to use the Hebrew names, which I love the Hebrew names of the festivals, and the Feast of Ingathering, or Sukkot, which really would combine the and gathering festivals, are the festivals, the three great festivals in the fall, Yom Teruah, the day the Lord will return, Yom Kippur, the day we will apply His blood that's been waiting 2,000 years to be applied, if you will, to the mercy seat, and then the great festival of the harvest of Sukkoth, wound off by the 8-day, which symbolizes eternity. Okay, I will skip over this quotation here, because you're all very, very, very familiar with it from Exodus 23, except to mention at the bottom that three times a year, you know, you could say three seasons in the year. I looked it up, and it really is times. Though the word has some interesting angles to it. I think it's regal, or A-G-A-L, that maybe is the root, I forget. I didn't put it in my notes, because I just changed this thing last night, but look it up if you wish, and you'll see it has some interesting angles to it that kind of tie in with the word for the festivals, which are Moed, which is an appointed time with God, if you will, an intimate moment with God, intimate walk with God. And this word, in times, regal, are the root of it. Are you familiar with it, Richard? Maybe not. It kind of has intonations of the same thing. Sometimes it's amazing how God ties these words together. They both have really overtones of being romantic, of walking hand in hand with God on a special date. That's what the modim, the appointed times are. It's like you have a date, you know, with your maker, as you would with your wife or girlfriend. It's a beautiful concept that ties in with many, many scriptures, like that great scripture that says, you know, can two walk together unless they be in agreement? You know, and on and on. There's many scriptures that tie in with the same tone of the festival. All right. The Feast of Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread come first. Well, do I need to say that? Commemorates the day Israel left Egypt and under Moses on their way to the Promised Land. The second feast, Pentecost, or harvest, commemorates the law being given on Mount Sinai, the day the fire of God came down upon the mount and God spoke to all the people. The third feast, Tabernacles, or Sukkoth, or ingathering, commemorates two things, says Dr. Stephen Jones. The building of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the time Israel was supposed to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. And that has huge implication for us, brethren, in the patterning that you see Jones bring out here, because their crossing into Jordan is, if you will, a pattern of our crossing into the kingdom of God as spirit beings. And there's this lovely parallel. You see a little bit of it in this teaching. These experiences were set up to remember certain key experiences in the life of the nation. They also have other levels of meaning. Do they ever? Jeff, in the first teaching, unfortunately, I wasn't here yesterday, brought out the other day. I mean, some of the wonderful teaching. These festivals are so loaded with and pregnant with meaning that you wonder, why aren't all the churches celebrating them? But you also will see Jones teaches here why the churches don't celebrate these. There's a very, very good reason why they don't. I'm not saying it's legitimate, but it is historical and prophetic, if you will. Passover signifies our justification from the bondage of sin. Pentecost signifies our sanctification with the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we're nothing. Unless you have the Spirit of God, you're none of His, he tells us. It's a hard saying, but it's true. You'll never be sanctified on your own unless you keep the law perfectly, which you won't. Or else the scripture is a liar. Okay, tabernacle signifies our glorification at the redemption of our bodies. That's from Romans 8:23. When we inherit the promised land, you see? So we see the tie-in here is fabulous. All right, we're going to go through these three harvests now. And I have found these nowhere else. And I've read many, many books, but quite a few on the festivals. I've listened to teachings from Eddie Chumney, Monty Judah, some of the great gifted teachers in the Messianic movement. And none of them bring out this teaching like Dr. Stephen Jones does, that I can tell. If I'm mistaken, I'd love to hear from somebody, if somebody else has a grasp on this like Jones does. And, you know, that's the way it is. God brings different people to bring us different things. And that's why it's so important not to be locked into dogma, brethren. Don't ever get locked into dogma. Every day you got to be proving everything to yourself. I'm checking on myself all the time, I like to think, because I love theology and I love studying stuff. So I'm reproving myself, and I'm not the same. I don't believe the same things 5 years ago that I do now. You know, it's not like most of my stuff is not the same. It is. But there are little things we learn that cause us to change. So, you know, bless this fellowship here that we're not locked into any dogma or any preconceived notion that are set in concrete. You know, we're a changing, evolving, group as the Spirit guides us, and that's why I'm here and not someplace else. All right. Passover is associated with the harvest of barley. Very, very important, because we're the barley company. You see that. Pentecost is associated with the wheat, and that is with the church. And Tabernacles is associated with the grape harvest, which is the great grape crush, like we have over in Napa right now. The symbolism is fabulous. Throughout history, and even though Monsanto and all these other people would like to change agriculture the way we know it, from the beginning to the end, we always have the agricultural festivals. You know, Brad Scott, the great Messianic teacher, has reminded me of this, you know. So God takes the agricultural symbols, you know, mixes them in, they're found all over the Hebrew language. Some of you know better than me, and they're with us all the time. Everybody understands them. Dang it, we live here in Northern California. Is it okay to say dang it? We have the grape harvest all over the place. You drive through the Napa Valley or somewhere up here, and you can smell it in the air. You know, it's wonderful. The smell of the grapes being crushed through the machines. And that is huge spiritual symbolism for us. All right. In the land of Palestine, barley was the first to ripen in the spring of the year. When the people came to Jerusalem for the Passover, each brought a handful of ripe barley to give to God as the first fruits of the harvest. Huge. On the Sunday after Passover, the priest took some of the barley and waved it up and down before God, if you will, in a bowl. And Jones here quotes from the American Standard, the New American Standard Bible. The Feast of First Fruits involves presenting to the Lord a sheaf, or an omer, as we know, of the barley harvest. First fruit symbolizes the concentration of the entire harvest to God. So God does this all the time. He takes a portion and lets it symbolize the whole thing. It's a fairly common, if you will, theology in the scriptures. And this is one of the very, very good ones, where that bowl represents the whole harvest that was presented to God. So by giving the bowl, they presented the whole thing to God. First fruit symbolizes the consecration of the entire harvest to God and was an earnest of pledge of the full harvest yet to be gathered. You know, we have what's called an earnest of the Spirit. Paul brings out in Ephesians, or one, I think it's in Ephesians, about that kind of thing. We don't have the full complement of the Holy Spirit right now. I wish we had, but we don't, brethren. We're still subject to sin. When we have the full complement of the Holy Spirit, when we are totally imbued with that power, we'll be like Yeshua. No longer will we sin. You see, we're not there yet. We're still subject to sin. Ask my wife. She'll tell you about me. We're all still have weaknesses of the flesh, and we kind of go back and forth. We fall, we recover. But that's what grace is all about. God has us covered. It's fabulous. He knows we're weak and stuff. But anyway, we don't have the full complement yet. But guess what? It's coming. And many of us believe it's real close. Real, real close. That's why I felt I wanted to do this message today, because of the times we're in. And things could disintegrate in the world economy very, very quickly. I don't know if they will. I'm not one to be setting of dates and prophetic things. It's not my gift or my specialty and stuff. But just the same, it doesn't help to be urgent with what we see all around us, because the numbers don't add up anymore. There are many, many things that don't add up. All right. Only barley could have been used for these feasts. You know, let's just know why. The wheat had not yet ripened at Passover in the Middle East. Very well understood. I think everybody understands that. I don't need to belabor it here. And I'll jump down to the scripture here that now in Exodus 9:31 and 32. Now the flax and the barley were ruined. This was after the carry-on with Pharaoh and the hail in Egypt, if you will. The flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in ear, and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened later. Fairly self-explanatory. So we see that wheat ripened later around the time of Pentecost, just as God would have it. So the wheat is offered in Pentecost. All right. And you shall, from Exodus 34:22, you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. So that right there in Exodus 34:22, we have this feeling for the three separate feasts, the barley, the wheat, and the grape. The grape, this is on top of page 3 now, the grape ripened at the end of the growing season in late summer. Hear, hear. The grapes are harvested and thrown into the winepress to be trodden down, and the juice was collected. On each of the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, the picture grape juice from this harvest was poured out before the Lord as a drink offering in the temple. Leviticus 23:27. I don't believe that's correct. I don't know if anybody wants to look up that. Are you familiar? Maybe, I don't know if Richard's familiar with that. It doesn't matter. It's in there someplace, I believe. Where's Daniel? Hmm? Yeah, okay. All right. Doesn't matter, but it's in there somewhere. I don't think it's in Leviticus 23. Each of these harvests called for temple ceremonies. The first two are grain, and the last is the fruit of these particular symbolic grains and produce of the ground, if you will. They are harvest festivals. Yeah, okay, I'll skip over that. Let's look at the significance of the barley then, brethren. Some wonderful stuff here that I've seen no other teacher bring out. If we were to study the passages in the Bible where barley is mentioned, we would find much valuable information about the first resurrection and the character and calling of those who qualify for it. Huge, brethren. The barley group are a group of people with character. A group of people who have the character to look at Torah and say, I will follow Torah, not say that it's done away, like the wheat harvest people will say, many in the mainstream church group. No, we will say that we want to obey, because that's what God has put in us. Jones has his good reasons, as we see here, for using the wine press for his symbolism purposes. Stephen Jones, I didn't learn universal reconciliation from Stephen Jones, but when I find out that he could teach it like nobody else I know, you can imagine how enamored I was with the man. And we had some wonderful conversations together about this particular topic, because it's very much a minority opinion. But he has taught me much. And I'm going to share with you his book, Creation's Jubilee. I'm going to put a couple of copies over at Hallel for anybody who wants to read it and study it and give it some thought. Unless Richard tells me, take it out of there. You know, I mean, it's fine by me either way. So in any case, we'll do that so you all can take a look at what's going on here in its full depth if you want. Today we're just looking at a small portion of it. Okay. Where am I? Okay, about the character of people who are the barley group. The fact that barley matures early tells us that barley first fruits are the first people to mature spiritually, to bring forth the fruits of the kingdom that God requires. God requires fruits, brethren. If you look at Matthew 21, what did he say to the Jews? The Jews. He said, I will strip the kingdom from you and give it to a group producing the fruits thereof. And he went outside the city and he used the symbolism of cursing the fig tree. The fig tree was Israel, but there was no fruit on it. There was only leaves on the tree. And to this day, the Jews have not produced the fruit of righteousness, brethren, because it's not their time. Their time will come. We can read that in Romans 9, 10, 11. Their time is coming, and it'll be glorious when it happens. People will shed tears of joy when it happens. But it's not there yet. You see, everything in its age and everything in its time, God, the sovereign God, has it all down, and we don't have to worry, about anything, really. Just worry about having our own person act together. All right. Barley can also survive drought, heat, cold, much more easy than can wheat. Then he gets into the story of Elisha, which, if we had a few hours, I'd love to do with this. Daniel, I think, gets into these particular scriptures when he's gone through the Book of Kings and stuff like that. And this is a great story, but you go read it yourself. I'm not going to take the time. I'm already maybe waffling off a little bit. Yeah, Elijah. We see symbolism of resurrection here. The prophet multiplied the barley and fed 100 men. Most of you know the story, I think. So I'll move on. A New Testament example is found in John 6, where Yeshua led the 5,000. It occurred at the time of Passover. Interesting. So we see this association with barley and Passover. These things are not accidents, brethren. Not at all. The lad bought 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. After multiplying the bread, Jesus told the disciples to gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. There's symbolism in that too. Later in the same chapter, Yeshua gives us a lesson in this story. Three times he said this. Whoa! When he says something twice is significant, if he says it three times, pay attenzione. I will raise him up at the last day. He said that three times. In other words, even as 12 baskets of barley fragments were gathered so that nothing would be lost, so also the barley company, which was broken to feed the people, will be raised up at the last day of this present age. That we celebrated on Yom Teruah, which is the proper name of that festival. It is neither Rosh Hashanah nor the Feast of Trumpets, really. It's the Feast of Blowing Trumpets, which is a lot different than calling it the Feast of Trumpets, but I'm getting picky. Anyway, 12 is the biblical number of divine government. The barley people are called to rule and reign with Christ. If I say nothing else today, I can say hallelujah to that, brethren. That's it. Our calling is magnificent. It is just magnificent for those who are paying attention and are being called and are willing to bow their knee at this point. As for the calling of the barley company, you know, we get on to the story of Gideon. And again, the loaf of barley bread. See, he was a man, Stephen Jones, who took the time to go looking for barley. Simple, just look it up. You can plug it into your computer these days, and up will come all the scriptures about barley. And you can find the ones that are relevant to, that have much relevance, I should say. God is raising an army of overcomers who will rule with Christ, subdue all nations under his feet. Yeah. The time of all the garbage that's going on right now, the liberalism, the lying, the cheating that we see in, among all the political leaders around the world. By the way, anybody know that Chavez won the election yesterday? I haven't had my news on. As expected, you know. I mean, yeah, that's an example, you see, of the kind of garbage I'm talking about. But I could refer to our politicians in the United States as well. They don't have integrity, brethren. Well, we're coming to a time when all of them are going to be swept aside. You know, for all I know, President Obama may be the last president. And electioneering and multi-millions and billions of dollars being spent on electioneering will be over. Will be over. It will be by appointment in the future. And people are qualifying for that appointment right now. That's a strong part of my message today. The barley overcomers. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That age, brethren, is coming. Very close, many of us believe. Many, many people. Let's be ready. Let's be ready. All right, let's see what Gideon has to teach us here. You can go to Judges 7 and read this. Their weapons are a trumpet, a clay pitcher, and a torch hidden inside. The symbolism here is great. I didn't know this until I learned it from Jones. Gideon gave his army instructions that they were to remain quiet until the trumpet sounded. Then they were to smash the earthen jars and reveal the torches inside. That's us, brethren. The trumpet signifies resurrection, for Paul tells us that the dead will be raised at the last trump. You know that very well. That is the seventh trumpet, no less. As for the clay pitcher and the torch inside, Paul says that the glory of God hidden within us for a time is hidden within us for a time, and that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You see the way Paul has hidden this in his letters to the Corinthians? A time is coming when the last trumpet will sound, and these bodies of death, the earthen vessels, will be broken to reveal the light of the glory of God. And this will occur at the first resurrection. It says, brethren, we will inherit glorious spiritual bodies. God is actually going to share glory with us. It is a mind-boggling concept that the church at large and the world at large is not ready for. Not ready at all. But I'm telling you, it's going to happen. You know it's going to happen, I think, most of you here. All right, now let's move on to wheat. And we'll see how that ties into the greater church at large and why the church is where it's at. A study of wheat in the Bible teaches us about the church in general and the manner in which the church is raised and judged briefly in the second resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. So there's a first and a second. There's more than one resurrection here. The church doesn't teach that. The church teaches we all die and go off to heaven. A nonsensical teaching found nowhere in the scriptures. And I find many Messianics believe in it. Many. Many teaching it even. It runs against the concept of the kingdom of God, brethren. Not to mention the fact that in John 3:13, Yeshua said, no man has ascended into heaven. And then all the theologians turn around and say, yeah, we all go to heaven. Well, would you rather believe Yeshua or believe the people from Dallas Theological Seminary? You know, I know who I'm going to believe. The first truth signifies the second resurrection when the church is raised up to stand before the face of God. Yeah, it's judgment time, folks. Judgment times. Now, I will say something here that a lot of people don't know. Something I've seen this, actually, in mainstream theological stuff. Some do understand it, and that is the first fruits will not face judgment when Yeshua comes. Let's be perfectly clear on this if anybody doesn't understand this. Because it's a lovely concept, a very important concept, and we face judgment now. The Apostle Peter said, the church of God is being judged right now, even daily, and records are being kept in heaven. Read Daniel. Books will be opened. The records are being kept. Nobody will get away with games. Records are being kept. And but we are being judged now, because if you don't pass unpardonable sin issues, if you will, that keep you down, then you won't just come up in the first resurrection. Anybody who comes up in the first resurrection is in like Flint. You're in. You're done. So we are being judged now. That will not be true of the second resurrection people. They will face judgments and condemnation and refinement and all the rest of it. Whichever one you want to believe of the three scenarios I gave you a while ago. You know, but in any case, we're being judged now. Now, we will face the judgment seat of Yeshua. For what? For rewards. He says he's coming and his reward is with him. So ours is going to be a judgment of rewards. And I believe that reward, those people who have studied the 119 ministry teaching about that after the resurrection, that's described in 1 Corinthians 15. We will be taken up and presented to the Father just as Yeshua was. And that's when we will be given our rewards. I'm not sure, but it kind of makes sense to me. Those guys have an eloquent teaching. Some of you are watching that during the festival here. And I struggle actually to put that timeline together. Something in my heart is telling me, yeah, we're going to go up and be presented to the Father. Why? Because we're going to follow the pattern of Yeshua. Otherwise, I believe Satan would have a case with God. Oh, hey, they're not doing the same as him. You're changing the rules. God doesn't change the rules. The same yesterday, today, and forever. We will follow the pattern of Yeshua. We're going to inherit his glory. So why would God change it? He won't. So this is going to be a glorious moment, brethren, and we're taken up and presented to the Father. Gets me excited. All right. But it's good that we would know that. The first fruits will not face an end-time judgment outside of our reward will be given to us. The Feast of Pentecost focuses upon people who are leavened. That's the church, brethren. Lots of sin in the church. Look at Catholic history. Israel received the law at Mount Sinai on the day of Pentecost. On this day, they were formed into a kingdom as God spoke the word to them. Yeah, it's called the church in the wilderness in the book of Acts. The people were afraid of the fire and ran from the voice of God. You know the story in Exodus 20. The people were leavened and did not want to step into the fire of God to stop the leaven. So Pentecost was not fulfilled in the days of Moses. Self-evident. You saw what happened to Israel. Their spirit was very, very weak. In the second chapter of Acts, Pentecost was finally fulfilled because the disciples did not run from God, but embraced the fire that came down on them. Yet a basic problem remained. The Pentecostal age was still leavened, and the church in general has followed Israel's example under Moses by refusing to hear God's voice and by running from his fire. Pentecost was not designed to bring perfection, an unleavened condition, if you will. Pentecost gave us only an earnest of the Spirit, a down payment rather than the fullness of the Spirit. I talked about that a while ago. The NASV calls it a pledge. And here it is from Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. This is affirmed in 2 Corinthians 1, 22 and 5:5. You've got a triple witness. That's important. As a consequence, we presently live in an age of leaven. an age of an imperfect kingdom of priests who lack the fullness of which they may bring the kingdom to perfection. Self-evident in all of us, brethren. We're all full of flaws and faults and all sorts of issues, but we struggle on. If there is one thing we've learned in the Pentecostal age, it is that we cannot inherit the perfect kingdom on the basis of a mere earnest of the Spirit. Only those with the fullness of the Spirit can inherit the promise. This is frustrating to the Barley Company, of course, us who live in the Pentecostal age, yet desire the fullness of the Spirit. But we must wait for the appointed time. If any man not have the Spirit of God, he is none of his, and many other scriptures that support that. It is a corporate blessing that God will give to the entire Barley Company at the same time. That's why there's going to be no individual judging, you see. We're going to get the Spirit and we're converted into gorgeous spirit beings. No more cancers, no more sicknesses, disease, all this stuff that ties down our earthly bodies, brethren. We will have come to full maturity. Hallelujah. This situation is typified by Caleb and Joshua in the days of Israel, in the wilderness again. These two men were like the Barley Company in the midst of the Wheat Company, the church in the wilderness, as I mentioned a while ago in Acts 7:38. They wanted to cross the Jordan and enter their inheritance early, but because, you know the story, you guys spend lots of time going through this in Torah, because the majority of the Israelites had refused to enter, Caleb and Joshua had to wander in the wilderness as well. Hardly seems fair, but God works on both an individual and corporate level. Individuals may certainly manifest barley character in their heart, but they cannot enter the promised land until the appointed time. That's it. Knowing ages and knowing times, appointed times, is very, very helpful, you can see, to understanding what God is all about here. In the New Testament, we are seeing the same pattern being repeated. The people of the New Testament kingdom have been wandering in wilderness of their own for 40 jubilees, says Jones. 40 by 49 is 960 years, which brings us up to a few years ago. Jones claims we're in the time of grace now, because God always adds a period of grace. And, you know, whatever. I'm not that crucially obsessed with dates, but it doesn't hurt to take note of them and create a sense of urgency in ourselves about being in a proper state and being ready, so lest Yeshua come as a thief in the night, brethren, and catch us in a state we shouldn't be in. Although the Calebs and the Joshuas of this present age have seen the promised land and have long crossed the Jordan than into their inheritance, this has been denied them until the appointed time. Stephen is a bit repetitive. Most of the overcomers have died not having inherited the promise. All the early church, the apostles, Paul would seem to indicate actually in his writings that he would live to see the kingdom come. I should love to ask him that when we were all resurrected. Because it seems to indicate that it was going to come shortly in his time. But it didn't. 2,000 years later, so we're still fighting the good fight. However, God will raise him from the dead at the seventh trumpet of some year, so that they may enter their inheritance alive with those of the Barley Company who are alive in that day. All there in 1 Corinthians 15, a huge theological chapter in the Scriptures, brethren. Then those who are alive who are left shall arise, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and when we who are left shall rise. You see, I think we are the people. I could be wrong too. It could be some group after us that will be the group, but I don't think so. I really don't. Because the numbers don't add up anymore. Perhaps the most significant Old Testament passage dealing with the wheat harvest is found in the story of Saul's coronation as the first king of Israel. It's amazing. Saul was coronated on what feast? You could guess it. Pentecost. And so there's an association. Jones finds this association between Saul and the church. The people had demanded a king before David was born, so God gave them Saul to reign over them. The kingdom was thus renewed. But it was a kingdom mixed with leaven. Was it ever? Poor Saul, weak man. Saul was crowned on the day of Pentecost, for in Samuel's coronation speech, he says, Is it not the wheat harvest today? See, God got that in there so we would pick it up. A wonderful piece of information recorded in the book of Samuel. That is, it was the day of the two loaves of wheat bread, of the two loaves when the wheat bread was being offered to God, signaling the beginning of the wheat harvest. Saul was to Israel what the church was to the New Testament era. Saul started out doing what was right, just like the early apostles did, but in the second year of his reign, he disobeyed God. And as a result, he became disqualified to rule Israel. You know the story. Nonetheless, God allowed him to continue ruling Israel for another 38 and a half years. Here we go again. Rounding it out to 40 years. Saul did his 40-year time period. This followed the pattern of Israel under Moses precisely. Recall that under Moses, the people refused to cross Jordan in their second year as well. And as a consequence, God made the nation wander in the wilderness for another 38 and one half years. We see these patterns. I know Richard told me that Jeff was talking about some patterns yesterday. And, you know, did he cover any of these patterns? Different, same? Different, yeah, you know. So the fact of the matter is the patterns are there. The same yesterday, today, and forever. God could change them if he wanted, but he keeps them the same. So those who are diligent enough to look, who thirst for understanding the word, start to see the patterns, and then they can be fairly confident that what he said yesterday is going to be true today and true tomorrow. And so it gives us insights into God and who he is and what he is and what he's doing that we otherwise might have great difficulty. It certainly confirms some things, that's for sure. This followed the pattern, where was I? In the New Testament, the same pattern held true once again. Here we go. At Pentecost, the church had a fine start. But the people, as represented by the rulers in the Sanhedrin, refused to obey God. The focal point came with the stoning of Stephen, who fulfilled the part of Caleb and Joshua in urging the people to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. I mean, wow, it's wonderful that the sermon of Stephen is recorded. What a zealous message he gave the people. Even as the people nearly stoned Caleb and Joshua, so do they actually stone Stephen. They couldn't take the message, brethren. They couldn't take it. If you look at what I started off with, John 7:37, about if any man thirst, you go back to the beginning of that chapter. Yeshua was a cloud hanging over him was his life. The Jews sought to kill him. You can read it. Go back and take a look at it. This very day, he said, I'm not going up to the feast. It wasn't his time to go up and get caught and captured and get killed. He went up later. He told his brethren, who didn't believe in him either, actually. But you read it in John 7. You know it already, I think. In Greek, Stephanos means crown. And so the stoning of Stephen in symbolism was the rejection of the crown of life. Whoa. The refusal to cross the Jordan and inherit the promised land was the rejection of the inheritance promised to us, that is our hope, the redemption of our bodies. Again, Romans 8:23, that great chapter in the scripture. And so this past age has been the year of Saul's rule. You see this connection now? The kingdom was indeed established at Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts. But it was not the perfected kingdom, typified by the Davidic rule. Instead, it was an imperfect kingdom, full of leaven, as history has shown. Boy, does the Catholic Church show that. But the Protestant churches that came out of the Catholic Church have plenty to be embarrassed about, too. As we all know, plenty of corruption. Plenty of corruption. Anybody remember guys like Jimmy Swaggart and Tammy Bay and all these jokers that take the name of Jesus Christ and bring him shame with their behavior, brethren. You know? But the Catholic Church is primal. And what they did. And it's funny, you know, I was saying this to Pierre on the way over here. Now we're witnessing a very significant thing. The decline of the Catholic Church. It's an amazing thing. Some people think the Catholic Church is going to be the great false prophet, if you will. Adventists taught this. Many Church of Gods, I think, Church of God groups still teach it. I say, fat chance. Could be wrong. Some people say, oh, John, there's a parallel. Because many of us feel that the end time beast and false prophet are going to be Muslim. It's going to be around the Eastern Mediterranean, not Western Europe, the Ten Kings of Western Europe. But your choice, you know. I don't speak dogmatically about that. I just speculate a little bit as it's kind of an interesting thing. But I see the Catholic Church continue in decline. I was raised Roman Catholic, grew up in Ireland where everybody went to church on Sundays. The churches are packed. Not anymore, they're not packed. After all the scandals we've had in Ireland with pedophilia issues and all sorts of issues, young girls getting pregnant, rah, 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 the churches are, church attendance has plummeted. None of my nieces and nephews hardly go to church anymore, brother. I come from a large Catholic family of 7 kids. I ask my sisters, are their kids going to church? They say, no. I say to my sisters, how can you let that happen to your kids? They've given up their relationship with God. I say, listen, my kids don't come here either, so, you know. But I'm kind of, you know, I'm being a bit facetious in a way, but it saddens me in a way. You know, I would rather someone have some relationship with God than no relationship at all, which is what the kids have left in disillusionment, you know. And a great disillusionment came over Europe, actually. I don't want to go off on this for too long. After World War II. World War II was the beginning of the end for the church in Europe. If not the beginning of the end, but the beginning of the major decline. When they discovered the camps in Auschwitz, Treblinka, Buchenwald, and whatever, shudders went through churchianity in Europe, and they said, how could a sovereign God allow this to happen? And church attendance in France and Italy, and a little bit later in Great Britain, started to plummet. And the church, the Pentecostal church, not the Pentecostal church we know it, but the wheat church, if you will, failed to give the brethren, the congregations, an adequate answer. They were inadequate to provide an answer. I don't think they had it properly, and so the church continued to decline. And I remember when I was a young kid, I still loved to go hitchhiking in Europe in the summertime, staying in youth hostels and stuff. But I was still a practicing Catholic, and I remember going to the Sacré-Cœur and the Notre Dame, the magnificent cathedrals in Paris, you know. On a Sunday morning, there'd be 20 people there for Mass. I mean, it's a sad joke, whatever, you know. This Mass going on, the priest up and again, and half a dozen people in the back of this magnificent empty cathedral, you say. I mean, someone, if I think a Muslim, not the Sacré-Cœur and the Notre Dame, but some of the great churches of Europe are Muslim, whatever now. What do they call it? The mosques. Thank you, folks. Anyway, all right, enough about that. Okay, where were we here? Talking about Stephanos and Stephen and the crown. It's an interesting story, you know, that now we can see here through insights from people like Jones and even what you heard from Jeff Quackenbush and many others who you know, expound these festivals, brethren, and what they mean. They have living, relevant insights for us. It is the age of the church, the wheat harvest, that we're still living in. Those of the barley harvest like Caleb and Joshua must await the completion of the church age before inheriting the first resurrection. Stephen's message was rejected. He urged the, yeah, okay, we know all this, because Jones repeats himself like I do. We're still wandering in the wilderness. As we see it, there's always an element of judgment surrounding the feast of Pentecost. The fire that came down upon Mount Sinai at the first Pentecost was supposed to bless the people with the divine presence. However, the people drew back in fear. We know that. They were afraid to hear his voice, and thus they lost the divine presence. They ran from God. They ran away from, they should have been running towards him. Instead, they ran away from him. The fire of God then moved to an alternative location. You know it. He gave them a tabernacle. He was locked inside the Holy of Holies. You come in, you got smoke. Except for the high priest once a year. Without the divine presence among the people, and without the ability to hear the voice of God within their hearts, they could not have the faith necessary to cross the Jordan later. Yeah. Thus, Pentecost provided to be a judgment on them. Amazing. True. You know that history very well, more than the average church-going person on the street. Because we review it year in, year out. This is what's beautiful about the Torah cycle, brethren. That's why it's a blessing to be in a fellowship like this. When Saul was crowned on Pentecost, Samuel prophesied thunder and rain that day. Rain on Pentecost? As unusual as snow in summer, and honor in a fool, Jones says. Thus rain and thunder in Pentecost would have been regarded by the people as judgment, even as Samuel obviously intended. Is not the wheat harvest today? I think we read that already. I will call on the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, that you may know and see that your wickedness is great. What you have done in the sight of our Lord by asking for yourselves a king. Yeah. Doesn't settle very well with God when he's rejected as being king. We want a human king to reign over us. Step aside, God. Step aside. All right, but on the other hand, the turn of the rain also signified, on the top of page 7 if you've lost me or whatever, also signified the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the voice of God. Thus, while there is judgment in this situation, there is also an element of blessing. Sometimes God does that. With the judgment comes this blessing. He's a kind, gracious God. It is, in fact, a mixture of good and evil, which is precisely the meaning of the two loaves of wheat bread mixed with the leaven that were offered to God every Pentecost. What symbolism? There are many other biblical examples, but, you know, time is time. All right, instead we're going to show the significance of the wheat harvest in this matter of the second resurrection of the church. This is important. The second resurrection will, of course, be a great blessing to all the believers who are not raised earlier in the first resurrection. Nonetheless, because all those believers are yet mixed with leaven, there is also an element of judgment that comes at the same time. And I kind of hinted at this a few weeks ago when Jeff did a fine teaching on the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin applies to this age and the next. It applies to now and to the millennium. At the end of the millennium, the time is up. These people will come up and be judged. It's simple as that, brethren. The unpardonable sin doesn't mean you're lost forever. There's people, the mainstream churches that taught this, churches of the gods that taught this, teach the unpardonable sin is, you know, people have got into cold sweats about it when they think they've committed the unpardonable sin because they've turned their back on God. You know, what a shame, what ignorant theology. You know, it's not that at all. Everybody's coming up in a second resurrection. Come bleep or high water. They're coming up, okay? They're coming up. Paul says that. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this come judgment. We could spend a whole teaching or two, 1 Corinthians 15, and taking it apart. And we will see that. That we need to slow down and take that section of scripture apart. It's a huge piece of theology that is ignored by mainstream churches, if you ask me, for the most part. All right, then we get into these mysterious scriptures. These kind of stifled me for several years. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. This speaks of men in whom the foundation of Jesus Christ has already been laid. Yeah, they already know Yeshua HaMashiach. It speaks of believers, but because these people are a carnal mixture of wheat and leaven, their works must be tried by fire. The good works done by faith and obedience to hearing God's voice will abide. The rest will be burnt. The bread must be baked in order to stop the leavening action. I just love that. The bread must be baked in order to stop the leavening action. This is judgment, and the purpose of fire is not to destroy the carnal believer, but to purify him. The church in general will be raised in the second resurrection. That's it. Because they're mixing stuff. Mixing two seeds, mixing sin with spirituality. God is not being fooled. Never has been, never will. And he doesn't wink at sin. Couldn't and won't. Yeshua calls them the just who receive life at the same time that the unjust are judged at the beginning of the great final age in the lake of fire. In either case, the fire that judges is the same fire poured out at Pentecost. You see, God is using fire as a purifier, or to cremate people, your choice, or to burn them eternally and on and on for all eternity of gnashing of teeth. Millions have believed that for ages, because the Catholic Church loved that teaching, probably still do, but it controlled people, brethren, put fear in them. So they played it. They played that card like you wouldn't believe. And when the Reformation came, they took it right over with them into Protestantism. The church in general will be raised in the second resurrection. Okay, I read that. In either case, the fire that judges is the same fire poured out at Pentecost. God's judgment is designed to thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into his barn. That's talking about mainstream Christianity, if you will, who are not part of the barley company, because they're not overcomers. They still have sin. They're not Torah believers, brethren. That's the advantage we have. We have Torah. In its full truth, we keep Torah. What an advantage. So I love you guys. Good group here. You know? We stand for the law. The baptism of fire open upon the wheat. The church is both good and bad. It represents a purification process, which is judgment upon sin in order to bless the individual. When God works to refine or purify somebody, it is not a pleasant experience. We all know that, right? I mean, half the woes I've had in my life have been because I wasn't behaving. More than half, probably. But, you know well what I'm talking about. No judgment is. But those who understand the mind and purpose of God will readily submit to his fire, knowing that God is working all things out for their good. All things work for good to him who believes. Finally, a Bible study of the grape harvest with the treading of the grapes in the winepress tells us the fate of the unbelievers. The winepress depicts God's wrath, judgment, and the lake of fire. The lake of fire is real, all right. The question is, how does it end? Does it end in cremation or do you come out of the fire? We don't get into that here, but I just mention it that, you know, it's either ever-burning, constant torture, or, as Church of God groups I come out of teach, annihilationism, or refinement. Your call, brethren. The purpose of the grain harvest is spring. The barley and the wheat is to provide bread for God's great communion table. I love the way we have kedushas, you know, here. The purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles with its celebration of the winepress is to provide the wine for God's table. Without this wine, his communion table would be only bread and would be incomplete because we would only have had the grains, as Jones is kind of using the symbolism of here. We would only have had the wheat. We'd only have had the barley and the wheat. But the wine press harvest, the last harvest, provides the wine, if you will. Nice symbolism. Take it if you will. It's not crucial to me, but I think it's nice. God will have his wine, but it must come by means of the wine press, which speaks of the judgment of God. Yeah. Read Revelation. Talks about the wrath of God being poured out. God harvests his barley, wheat, and grapes in different manners, even as nature teaches us. The chaff from the barley falls away very easily. That's our group. So barley is said to be winnowed. That is, the action of the wind itself by means of fans are sufficient to get rid of the chaff. This speaks to the barley company who so quickly respond to the wind of the Spirit. Yeah, most of us, you know, if God teaches us something, if God says jump, we say how high. That's not how most of the world responds. Most of the world respond with, hey, why? Why are you telling me to do this? You know? You mean I have to set aside the 7 day as holy time? What? That's legalism. You see? When God says jump, brethren, barley company says how high? To remove the chaff from the wheat, it's getting tougher here, you see. We're getting there. Requires threshing. This is a more severe action, but it does the job. It depicts the fact that the church will be harvested by means of judgment or tribulation. And strangely enough, look at this here. The Latin word tribulum is a threshing instrument. See how God does this marvelous stuff? Finally, to obtain the juice of the grapes must be trodden on the foot. Grapes do not have chaff, but they do have flesh that must be pressed severely in order to obtain the wine. This represents the most severe form of judgment upon the unbelievers. Yet the result is that God obtains wine for his communion table. Hallelujah.
John, that all this, what he's saying here, also goes for the grapes, I mean for the olives.
Yes,
because
Ellie.
Because this is when the light, when we light the menorah, the light comes and people begin to see. And they have to crush the olives. and produce it the same way as the grapes.
Thank you so much for that. In fact, I should well incorporate some of that in this teaching. Monty Judah did a series of lovely teachings on again the agricultural symbols, the fig tree, the olive tree, and what was the third one? The grape, I guess. And he has Monty, you know, kind of like he can drive you nuts, and you can love him forever, you know. Whatever. But in any case, I'm going to review his material, and maybe I'll incorporate some of that here, really. It's precious. Yeah. And
without light, you can't see.
And it's funny, in Gethsemane, you know, Yeshua was pressed out. You see, he went through it as well. The symbolism is endless. It's fabulous. Thank you so much.
Grape to break the flesh. So it's a 2,000-pound stone to crush. Yeah. So here. I think I'd rather be stepped on than crushed by a stone.
Okay. Revelation speaks of a pretty severe judgment of a grape nature. But anyway. All right. Now, this was wonderful new information when I discovered this 5 years ago or so. The feast days of Israel, prophecy of three levels here of fulfillment. Level one is the individual personal level, which is mostly the one I knew. On this level, the feast of Passover was fulfilled by our justification by faith in the blood of the Lamb. We all know this. It's beautiful theology. Passover was the feast where the people killed the lamb, put it blood on the doorpost and lintel. As Christians, we know that Jesus is the true Lamb of God who fulfills the type and shadow by his crucifixion and Passover. When we put our faith in the shed blood, we are justified by faith. Very simple theology, very elegant, very beautiful. It's God covering us. God, if you will, God gave us a problem. We're unable to keep his law perfectly, so he provides a solution. He leaves us without excuse. The Feast of Pentecost is the next step in our walk with God. This is the feast where God begins to write his law upon our hearts. For it was this day that he first spoke the Ten Commandments to Israel in Exodus 20. Acts 2 gives us the manner of its fulfillment as the Spirit came upon the disciples in the upper room. And they heard the voice of God speaking in their own language. Wow. Pentecost does not deal with our justification, but with our sanctification. We are sanctified two ways, through the law and through the Spirit. It is the feast therein, wherein we begin to learn obedience and to learn how to be led by the Spirit during our sojourn in the wilderness. Surrender, surrender, surrender is part of what we're called to do. The Feast of Tabernacles is the final step in our walk with God. The feast gives us the fullness of the Spirit and brings us fully into the promise of perfection in our relationship with Him. These are the three main steps in our spiritual growth and maturity as we grow into His fullness, into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Pray tell, why would we be doing away with those festivals, brethren, when they reveal the essential things we need for spiritual growth? You see how deficient mainstream Christianity is? The wheat company, if you will. All right. Level two is the corporate fulfillment of the church, of the kingdom of God. In this level, we see God dealing with three churches and three stages of the kingdom on earth. The Passover level church, our kingdom began with Moses, the church in the wilderness. This Passover age church ended with Jesus' death on the cross at Passover, about 1,500 years later than Sinai. It was an era where the Holy Spirit was with the people, but not in them. Very well put by Stephen Jones. The second church is the Pentecost age church, which began 7 weeks after Yeshua's resurrection, when the Spirit of God was sent on the day of Pentecost. On this day, God renewed the kingdom by giving it greater power and placing the Holy Spirit within the people. Not full Holy Spirit, in earnest of the Spirit, as we were given three witnesses in the scriptures we looked at earlier on. No longer was the temple an external house made of wood and stone. Now the people themselves were the temple of God. And that's why the temple was taken down, brethren. It was a number of reasons. It was judgment on the Jews, but God was done with it. He moved the goalposts, if you will, for very good reason. He was raising the bar. And also, it became time to, if you will, scatter the Jews into the world, around the world, which is what happened to them. It wasn't until, what, the 1880s, 1890s, that they started to return in significant numbers back to Israel, back to the land, to get what we have, what we got in 1947, if you will, a state called Israel. They were gone for almost 2,000 years. Okay. The Pentecostal age should have been a time when the church learned the law of God. Torah keepers, and how to be led by the voice of the Spirit. Too often, however, the leadership in the various church factions put away the law and remove from Christians the right to hear God's voice for themselves. You know, when I was glancing over this myself, I thought of the horrendous example where the Catholic Church, you know, the Jesuits, whatever, had their henchmen go through the streets of Paris, you know, and go into every home. Anywhere they found a Bible, they just machete the people to death. You know, the Catholic Church has never apologized for that, brethren, to the best of my knowledge. That's only one of many, many examples of some of the chicanery and evil they pulled. But, you know, they would deny Christians. Sometimes maybe with well-meaning. They just liked heresy, but they loved control too. So it kind of was a mixed bag again. They removed from Christians the right to hear God's voice for themselves. William Tyndale's great prayer, you know, was that every plowman, every simple farmer would have the Word of God to read, you know. And he was a Catholic churchman. Sure, are you getting mad at me? Just having fun. Anybody listening, she just dropped her paper, that's all. It's nothing. All right. And this they followed the example of King Saul, here we go again, who stood ready to kill his own son Jonathan for tasting the sweet honey of the word in the heat of battle. And you find that in 1 Samuel. I think Daniel has been over that a number of times. Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey." That chapter is a historical allegory of the church and well illustrates the problem during many centuries of the Pentecostal age when the church forbade people to read the Bible or to hear from God any voice that should go contrary to the established orthodoxy of the church. You know, I was telling someone the story here early on in the week, was it you, Joy, about the story of John Wycliffe, you know, 150 years earlier than William Tyndale. Wycliffe was a Catholic priest, you know, a marvelous man who God called to put together one of the better complete translations of, I don't know about the whole Bible, or certainly a good chunk of it. In any case, when, believe it or not, they didn't string up Wycliffe, but when he died, people started to go to his grave, you know. His gravesite became a place of honor, if you will, and rightly so, for he was a wonderful man, a wonderful, wonderful man. And so what the Catholic Church did, they dug up his bones and burned them, turned them into ashes, and scattered them in the River Severn. Now, I have a book on my bookshelf on the history of the Bible, if you will, and the name, graduate from, he's an American, actually, a graduate from Oxford, a brilliant writer, and he wrote a book called Wide as the Waters is the name of the book. And his point in the book, when you get into it, is about wide as the waters is the Word of God, actually. What the Catholic Church did is they symbolically, if you will, cast the Word into the waters, and the British Empire spread the Word around the world, brethren. When the Joseph Company, it's another teaching for another time, the Joseph Company, which is greater than the United States, actually have done more than anybody else to spread the Word of God around the world. You know, and so certainly Judah hasn't done it, but the Joseph Company did, and to this day they're doing it some places. Especially the United States. Nobody has evangelism machines like we have here. And we, the United States, are certainly the Joseph Company. If you don't understand that, ask me about it afterwards. And and we can talk about it. I was going to talk a bit about it today and the other teaching I was going to do before I switch gears, but anyway. But it's a wonderful teaching that I would like to see everybody in the Messianic movement have a good understanding on, because it brings a perspective into the tribes and the returning. I think that is a little bit lacking in some things that they teach. Anyway. The kingdom of God in the Pentecostal age did not bring righteousness to the earth. Nor could it. See, it couldn't do it, brethren, because the church was given only an inheritance of the Spirit. We're doing it miraculously, I suppose. Pentecost itself was a feast for when God mandated that the first fruits of the wheat should be baked with leaven. The lesson is clear. Pentecost cannot bring perfection to any individual, nor can his church bring righteousness into the earth. Despite the things they may say, the eloquent teachers, rah, 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 they will never do it like we're going to see up here ahead. The promise awaits the third and final feast, and its church are the kingdom. All right. Level 3 is the third church in the tabernacle age. It's the millennial age, if you will. At the beginning of this age, God will pour out the fullness of his Spirit upon the overcomers. He says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. If I had the time, I'd love to go to those scriptures now, and we can read them all. And Ezekiel, Jeremiah, you know, fabulous stuff. Enough to give you goose pimples. And we're going to be part of that, brethren. That's what's exciting. That will be the role of priest-king, first fruits of the order of Melchizedek. Yeshua is going to elevate us as such. Men, women, it's not a sex, masculine role, whatever. Sometimes I think maybe women may have difficulty identifying themselves as priest-king. Not at all. It's going to be great for everybody. Sex identification has nothing to do with it. They will rule with power in the earth and bring all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. He's not going to do it on his own. He's going to share it with us. Every church should be teaching this, but you see, they can't. They don't have, it's not a mandate that God has revealed to them. Their ministry will bring righteousness and fullness of truth into the earth. It will signal the greatest revival in the world has ever seen. Yeah. The word of God we're going to see here from Habakkuk will cover the planet as the waters covers the sea. When waters covers the sea, water covers everything. Every nook and cranny of planet Earth will be covered by the word and the Spirit. This will last 1,000 years, as he says down here. Habakkuk 2:14 tells us, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Water covers 100% of the sea. So also will the knowledge of God's glory cover the earth. This is the restoration of all things. I don't know if it's the complete restoration. There's more to come behind it, actually. More exciting stuff. But certainly it's going to be the heart and soul, the foundation of the restoration of all things during the millennium. There will be other work to be done in the post-millennial period, clearly. But in any case, it suffices our purpose here today. Even so, this is only the second level of fulfillment for the feast days. The highest level of is the creation level. On this level, we focus upon the feasts as harvest festivals for when God brings 3 harvests of souls into his barn. The first harvest is that of the barley company, the overcomers, us group. This occurs at the first resurrection. Jones is repeating himself again, what can I say, which John's dates at the beginning of the 7,000-year period, or the millennium. Very close symbolically to the time we're in right now. The wheat harvest, which is the church in general, will be harvested at the second great point of time, the great white throne judgment, if you will, which occurs at the end of the millennium. Very clear in Revelation. I don't think there's any ambiguity there. At this time, the unbelievers will begin to be trodden down in order to cleanse and purify them, so that they will be fit for the Master's use. The grape harvest will be the harvest at the end of time at the creation's jubilee. Paul's teaching on the tree harvest. This was new information to me when I found it from Stephen Jones. Paul is the only one who actually deals with the tree harvest in a single passage. It is found in 1 Corinthians 15. The great resurrection chapter. Paul deals with the importance of believing that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He makes it clear that if Christ was not raised from the dead, well, I'm wasting my time here. It's time to head up to the town of Occidental and have a beer, you know. Really? I mean, why bother? Why trying? The whole thing hinges on this resurrection thing, brethren. We're all going to smoke out soon. A chunk of us here, I'm the other side of, I'm turned 65 this year, so, you know. The years drift by and our lives are mortal. So, hallelujah that there is something yet to come, something far greater. I think the older we get, the more eagerly we look forward to it as we find our bodies slowing down. Aches, pains, all sorts of stuff happens. On this historic fact, our faith hinges. Then again, from verse 22 to 28, Paul deals with our own resurrections and tells us that there are three classes of people, three squadrons. I love this teaching here. Let's look at this together about the squadrons. Who shall be raised at different times in history. These three categories correspond specifically to the three main feast days in Israel. While the barley and wheat harvest, Paul begins his discussion of the resurrections by a general statement that lets us know where Paul is taking us. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." Everybody's coming up, brother. That scripture seems to indicate to me. Everybody's coming up into resurrection. If only a resurrection to be judged. Everybody's coming up. All die in Adam. Yeah. Do you know any human being who hasn't died or isn't going to die? I hear them on internet news and stuff talking about, oh, now they think they're getting close to having pills that'll keep us live for, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years. Whatever. Good luck, guys. They'll probably sell those pills for what? $10,000 a pop? If they can find fools enough, stupid enough to buy them. All right. This plainly tells us that we're going to be raised in Christ even as all died in Adam. Next, he tells us how this is to be accomplished, and we see that not all are going to be raised at the same time. Very clear. Each in his own order. The word is tagma in the Greek, means squadron. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. Now, I always thought that referred to when it says Christ the first fruits, that was referring to Christ as the first fruits, which he is. But no, I love Jones's take on this here. It's different. He says the word Christos can be used also to mean something different. Let's read it here. Most people are agreed that Paul is here talking about two different resurrections. However, most also assume that the first resurrection is that of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Anointed One. That is why we usually see it translated Christ the first fruits. The second resurrection then is taken to refer to the believers with no distinction made between overcomers and the church in general. This is terrific. We, however, have good reason to differ from this view. You can differ if you want from him. I agree with Jones in this case. And I have a few differences with Stephen Jones that we have discussed. So none of us need believe everything that every teacher teaches, whether it's me or whoever is doing what they're doing. Paul has already concluded his section dealing with the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 22, he turns his attention now to our own resurrection, saying that all of us will be made alive, but each in his own order or squadron. The key here is the squadrons, or the tagmas, if you will. The Greek word translated order in the King James Version is tagma, which is actually a military term referring to a body of soldiers. Paul is saying that we will be raised in three squadrons. The first squadron is not Christ the first fruits, as most translators have mistakenly assumed. There are three squadrons, and Jesus is not a squadron, but an individual. There's the key. He's not a squadron, but an individual. Can't be applied to him very easily. It should read, the anointed first fruits. You see, he's the anointed one, if you will, and the word can go either way. The word Christos means anointed, and of course, that's who he is. But also we can translate it over here and call it the anointed first fruits, which is the barley company. The word Christos does not always refer to Jesus. In fact, the word can be applied to anyone or anything that has been anointed. We all get that? Not too difficult. When the word Christos is preceded by the definitive article, the, it usually refers to the Christ, that is to Jesus, who was the anointed one. However, when Christos is used without the definitive article, it is indefinitive, indefinite, and could refer to people or things that have been anointed and set apart for God's use. Prophets, priests, and kings throughout the Bible were all anointed, are christened. The vessels of the temple and even Jacob's pillow was anointed. All right. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, we find the definitive article is used in the original Greek where Paul is talking about Jesus, the Christ, in whom all shall be made alive. But then in verse 22, the is used in the latter part of the verse, but not in the first part. A very keen observation by Jones. Very keen. This implies that the verse should have been understood as follows. But every man in his own squadron, the anointed first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his presence. Once we realize that Paul was using the theme of Israel's three harvest festivals, his meaning is clear. Paul is here referring to Passover and Pentecost, the harvest of the barley and the wheat. The first squadron to be raised from the dead are the barley overcomers, us, and the second is the church in general, the wheat harvest. We're almost there. It is important to note that the first fruits of the barley harvest were to be anointed with oil. Here we go, Ellie. Paul is referring to this fact when he says, anointed first fruits. Read of this in Leviticus 23:13. Speaking of the barley first fruits as distinct from the first fruits of the wheat harvest, Moses says, its grain offering shall be 2/3 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its libation, 1/4 of a hin of oil, of wine. Sorry, I blew it. And so, when Paul lists the first squadron of people who will be raised from the dead, he calls them the anointed first fruits. He has in mind the first fruits of the barley harvest. These will rule and reign with Christ on the earth. And that's Revelation makes that perfectly clear. Revelation 5:10 and Revelation 20, verse 6. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Those who belong to Christ, the church in general, will inherit the second resurrection. I think we're getting it, right? These are portrayed in temple ceremony where the two loaves offered to God were first baked with leaven. While oil signifies the Holy Spirit, leaven signifies sin. This is the main difference between the barley and the wheat. And it is obvious that Paul picks up on that difference in his discussion of the first two resurrections. The first is the anointed first fruits, the second the leaven company, the church in general. But Paul doesn't stop with the second squadron of people raised to life. He goes on to the third squadron. And that, in fact, he spends more time on this squadron. He spends more time in this squadron than the other two combined. It is a squadron signified by the grape harvest at the end of the growing season, which is the focal point of the Feast of Sukkoth, or Tabernacles. So note how Paul carries this theme out into his dissertation of the third resurrection. Let's read a little of this. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom of God to the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority, and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. That's the Father. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. The universal reconciliation community make a big deal out of all in all. You don't have to. Now, how often Paul says these people are put under his feet are subject. Note how often Paul says, that these people are to be put under his feet are subjected. There can be no doubt that Paul has the grape harvest in mind, for treading the grapes on the foot was universally known to indicate judgment. I think that's fair. This is absolutely consistent with the rest of Paul's writings, where he reveals how all things, ta panta, the all, will be reconciled to God. Since reconciliation is the term indicating peace between enemies, Paul is obviously referring to the rebellious nations of the earth who are the enemies of God in this present age. Paul says that the purpose of creation is for all nations to be subdued unto Christ. To him every knee shall bow, brethren. Does it mean every, or it means just some of every? You can answer that for yourself. Then when he has eliminated all his enemies, Jones would say by turning them into friends, some might say by cremating them, some might say by putting him in a torture chamber for time evermore. Your choice. He will finally destroy the last enemy, death. If people continue to fry in hell, I can't see how death has been destroyed. One can only destroy death by giving life. That is why we refer to this as a resurrection. Only when death itself is banished from the created universe will God be all in all. I agree with that. You don't have to. So, I have one last thing to say. What I ended the first teaching on, the sovereignty of God. It is the Father's good pleasure, brethren, to give us the kingdom. That's it. If you consider yourself part of the barley company, that's it. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We wait for his return with eagerness. What's the world going to do when he returns? They're going to fight him. We can't wait to get there. You see the difference here? Two different mindsets. The barley company will know what to do because we're in tune with him right now. He won't say to you and me who have a relationship with him, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. He knows very well who I am and you do. Hopefully we're communing with him every day. You see? The other little thing I want to say is, don't let anyone or anything steal your Stephanos, brethren. It was enough for Stephen to die, you know. His word means crown. Yeshua to the seven churches said, don't let anybody steal your crown. All those warnings to the seven churches apply to you and me. There are nets of snares out there that can get us. The evil one would like nothing better than to steal our crown. That's the crown, you see, of a king. A priest-king after the order of Melchizedek, brethren. That's what's out there for us. So, you remember when I thought about, when I did the teaching on bond slavery? I learned some things in that I'll never forget myself. Where God takes us from redemption, he redeems us, he owns us, he makes us a bond slave. You have no choice. He's not going to forgive you unless you accept the fact that he's made you a bond slave. So we gladly become his bond slave. Paul, James, all these guys say, me, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. They proudly put in letters. Peter, James, Paul did it. You know, huge understanding. So then what does God do? In his wonderful graciousness, he raises us, Paul tells us in Galatians, I think, he raises us from bond servanthood to sonship. And from sonship, he raises us to priest king. It's fabulous. It's fabulous. What a ride. So, if you're of the barley company, that's your future. Let's endure to the end. Any questions? Any comments? Anybody want to call me a heretic?
One thing that you brought up, John,
mm-hmm.
That more believers resurrected in the second resurrection than we would normally think that believers were resurrected in first. Because Matthew 7 says, all those that say, Lord, Lord, who cast out demons and did miracles and everything, and he doesn't say they didn't do that. So they did do that, but his problem with them was lawlessness. They weren't barley because they were lawless. And then
they
you've
have
got,
leaven, Ellie.
Yeah, and then you've got the 10 virgins, and only half of them are ready. And they don't go get... And if oil... I know oil is considered his spirit, but if oil is the olive...
It is
olive,
many symbols. Many
well,
symbols.
Well, but if it's the olive, then the olive tree is the Torah. So if people are walking around... And a lot of Christians keep the Torah and don't even know it. I mean, there's some things they don't have, but they keep a lot of parts of it. It would explain why there's a 50% split on that. That's not small. That's a big split.
Yeah, you know, many are called, but few are frozen. I mean, chosen. Just kidding. It's not that cold here. Last year, the year before, whatever, I could have said it, but when we really were cold here. But in any case, the barley company is a little flock, Yeshua calls them. It's been that way through the centuries. And the great white throne judgment will be when, you know, the vast harvest of good people, my mom, my dad, who are good Catholics, if you will, or good whatever they want to be, they will come up, you know. It's just the way, you know, hey, now we're back to the sovereign God thing. Hey, you know, why are my parents not getting their first fruit? People could think that, you know. I mean, why you? Why not me? Whatever. Hey, he's sovereign. He can do whatever he wants with whatever he wants. So you're right. The small group would appear to me is going to be much smaller. We are called to assist in the great conversion, to be teachers of righteousness during the millennial reign. That's the primary role. There's many, many support functions as well, you know, but people will have all these gifts which God will manifest fully during the millennium. But it's going to be a very exciting time. You know, we'll all the nonsense that bug us all now, the corruption, the crime, the debt, the pain, everything will all be gone. It'll be a glorious time of bringing many, many, many people to righteousness, including all of Israel, you know. All of Israel. We'll see the living fulfillment of Romans 9, 10, and 11.
I have a slightly modified view of the leaven.
Of the leaven?
Yeah. I don't see the leaven on the Feast of Shavuot as signifying sin. You know, Messiah talks about the evil spirit that's cast out of the man and goes and runs to and fro. Then he comes back to the heart of the man, and it's been swept clean. And because there's room, he comes back with seven of his friends and comes back eightfold. And the man is eight times more oppressed than he was before. I see the leaven that we have to throw out at the Feast of Unleavened Bread as the leaven of the Pharisees, which Messiah is more specific with the leaven of the Pharisees. And in sincerity and in truth, we spend a week of not having any leaven in our house or in our bodies. But after that point, we're able to eat leavened bread. And then also 8 weeks later, 7 weeks later, we are offering up bread to the Father with leavening in it. And to me, it signifies the leaven of the Spirit coming in as opposed to the leaven of the Pharisees. I don't see leaven. I see it as different types of leaven. If we don't have something that comes and fills us back in after we have been cleansed, then the sin that we threw out can come back worse.
Terry, why are you being so difficult? No, thanks for your comments. No, we can only take the symbolism so far. I appreciate your comments. You guys know I love to be silly. But, you know, it's Jones's point stands, I mean, as distinct from yours, because to me, the Catholic Church in particular fills the role of being a mixture of sin. I mean, let's face it, Mother Teresa, a wonderful, wonderful woman, was Roman Catholic. So they're a mixture of good and evil, you know, kind of thing. And particularly the leadership was terribly corrupt through the centuries, terribly corrupt. But also, wonderful people have populated that church. Really saintly people who lived in the desert, spend their days praising and worshiping God, poring over scriptures. Wonderful, wonderful people. So, you know, God can deal with everybody in his own time. But they were a flawed church. They were flawed out the gate. By the year 100, the church had gone into a serious apostasy. And so, you know, it is what it is. So the analogies, Jones's analogy stands, and you know, Kerry's point is fine too. Bill.
Yeah, I got in here late, and I just, on page 4, I just had sat down as you were talking about the significance of wheat in the Bible. Somewhere in here I had a question that you had. You said you didn't go along with something, it was not so, on page 4.
Let me look at it. Let me grab it. I don't know. We can talk about this privately if we have to, because I don't want to take too much time.
Okay.
We need to end this thing. Daniel, do we?
Let's do that then.
Father in heaven, we love you, praise you. We treasure the truth you give us, the understanding we have. Why us, Father? I'll never understand. We'll all never understand, perhaps, the privilege of knowing you on this level and knowing the patterns you reveal and the wonderful truths you have buried in your festivals that now we can understand. Hallelujah, Father. May we protect them, keep them, live them, breathe them, share them where appropriate, Father, and model Yeshua, model Torah, as you give us your Spirit. Bless everybody here, Father, now and the rest of this day, of this festival, as we move into another symbolic day, the 8th day. Thank you, great God, that you would number us among the barley company, and may, Father, we endure to the end and get the crown that you have reserved for us. In Yeshua's name.